And I would invite you to open your Bible to John 9, where again we will continue our study. And I want to begin this morning with a quotation, which you'll find in your sermon notes at the top. If they want to execute me, then they should go ahead and do it, because I am not going to change my faith. That's what 27-year-old Miriam Ibrahim told her husband Daniel on the phone on May the 11th of this year, when a Sudanese judge told her she had 3 days to decide what she was going to do. Was she going to recant her faith in Christ, her Christian faith, or was she going to choose to be hanged? On May 15th, she went back to that judge, stood before him, and announced her decision. She had chosen to die rather than live in denial of her faith. Miriam's father had been a Muslim, her mother a Christian. The father had left their home when Miriam was only 6 years old, but Sudanese law considered her Muslim simply because that was the religion of her father. Having abandoned her Muslim religion, Miriam was now considered to be an apostate, and the legal penalty for being an apostate was execution. Because Sudan's government did not recognize her marriage to a Christian man, Daniel Wani, she was also considered an adulteress, and the penalty for being an adulteress was also execution. There was also one other complication in Miriam's case. She and Daniel had a 1-year-old son, and Miriam was pregnant again. Daniel is a biochemist and an American citizen with dual citizenship in Sudan, and he happens to be a disabled person who is confined to a wheelchair. So the Sudanese government decided to have mercy on Miriam. They said she could live for 2 years in order to have her child and wean him or her. After that, she was to be lashed 100 times, and then she was to be hanged. Meanwhile, her 1-year-old son was to live with her in prison. Miriam went into labor with her feet shackled to the floor. She told a reporter, "I gave birth chained, not cuffs, but chains on my legs. I couldn't open my legs." As a result, Miriam's baby girl was injured in the birth process. And she told another reporter, "I don't know in the future whether she'll be able to support herself, or rather walk. Whether she'll need support to walk or not." Fortunately, due to the grace of God and to an international outcry, the whole family has now been released, not simply from prison, but from Sudan. And they plan to settle and live in Manchester, New Hampshire. Jesus Christ has done a spiritual miracle within each true believer's heart. He's opened up our spiritual eyes just as he opened up the literal eyes of the man born blind we read about in John 9, which we've been studying. And like the blind man, we are bound to tell others what he has done for us, not denying our faith in him, even when they're enemies of Christ who intimidate us. Miriam Ibrahim's testimony is to be our testimony and the testimony of every other believer. If they want to execute me, then they should go ahead and do it, because I'm not going to change my faith. Most of us will probably never have to face the prospect of choosing between being hanged or giving up our faith. But those whom Christ has saved should willingly speak about him to other people, in spite of intimidation. That was the understanding when we became born again, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Our baptism was simply our first official opportunity to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, to tell others what He's done for us. We are debtors to Christ, who have an obligation to speak of Him, to testify of Him. We cannot remain faithful to Him and decline to confess Him. Each one of us knows what He has done personally for us and what mercy He has shown to us. So we have a responsibility to declare His name and His grace to others when we have the opportunity to do so. It's a debt we owe. It's a duty we have. It's an obligation we've taken upon ourselves. But today's text is about two people who did not testify of Jesus' grace and mercy when they could have and should have. And they were the parents of the man born blind, whom Jesus had healed. They illustrate for us something we know all too well ourselves: the power of Christ's opponents to intimidate us, to intimidate those who owe Him their lives. The blind man's parents were intimidated by Jesus' Jewish opponents. As we'll see in our text today, the Apostle John looked at this story from three different angles. First of all, he looked at it from the angle of the Jews' intimidation. Secondly, he looked at it from the perspective of the parents' caution and hesitation. And thirdly, he looks at it from the perspective of their flat-out fear. We begin with the Jews' intimidation. We start our text in John 9, verse 18 and 19. The Jews, then, did not believe it of Him that He had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received His sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" John mentions here the Jews. It almost sounds anti-Semitic. It's not anti-Semitic. John's a Jew himself. The Jews John mentioned here were the same people called the Pharisees in the text we looked at last time. John liked to vary his terminology, and he did so here. These Jews he's talking about are the Jewish religious leaders. They're not the Jewish people as a whole, not the Jews in general. These religious leaders are seen in John's gospel as the one whose hatred of Christ pursued Him to the cross and to His death. Because the Jewish people knew how dangerous these men could be, if they turned against a person, they were afraid of them. John 9 describes the crowds at a Jewish feast saying, "No one was speaking openly of Him, and here it comes, for fear of the Jews." In John 19, Joseph of Arimathea is referred to as a secret disciple. Why? For fear of the Jews. In John 20, the apostles, after the crucifixion, are found hiding in the upper room with the doors barred and the windows locked for fear of the Jews. These were intimidating people. These were scary people, frightening people. These Jewish leaders refused to believe the blind man's testimony that although he'd always been blind, Jesus had healed him by putting clay on his eyes and then telling him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. As we saw last time, their hardened unbelief was impervious to the evidence of the blind man's healing and to the reasonable argument of those other Pharisees who said, "How could this man be a sinner, as you say, if he does these kinds of things? He's obviously operating in the power of God. Why would God accomplish that through a sinner? He can't be a sinner." They were also impervious to the personal testimony of the man himself whom Jesus had healed. They'd made up their minds the man's story was false because Jesus simply could not have healed him. That's how they reasoned. And they thought it was their job to prove it, to detect and expose where the deception or the subterfuge lie hidden. They knew it was there because Jesus couldn't have healed the man. It's their job now to discover it and expose it. They thought to themselves, maybe he wasn't even the same man that his neighbors had always known to be a blind man. Maybe that's how it can be explained. Someone else has taken his place. There's an imposter here. On the other hand, they said maybe he was the same man, but that he had faked his blindness for quite some time. The Pharisees had assumed from the very beginning of this discussion that Jesus must be a sinful man. Otherwise, he would not have violated the Sabbath. And by that, they didn't mean violated what Exodus 20, God had said in Exodus 20 about obeying the Sabbath and remembering and observing the Sabbath. Rather, what they said he had done was to violate their rabbinical rules and regulations about the Sabbath, and that in their minds was the same as violating the Sabbath itself. No difference. They weren't about to yield on this point. If they yielded on that point, that would start a cascade, and they'd have to start yielding on other points as well, and it would all end up with their saying, yeah, maybe Jesus really did heal that man, and that was out of the question. They weren't going to consider that for even a moment. They would have to end up saying, maybe he was a man sent by God from heaven. Hoping to divert attention away from the question of how a sinner could possibly exercise God's power to heal anyone, they then made a mistake. They went to the man who had been healed and asked him, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? They figured there was no danger here. This man's a beggar. He can have nothing to say of any significance or persuasion of anybody. So they asked him the question. That was the mistake. He was quick to answer, prompt to answer. He is a prophet. Last thing they wanted to hear. And you can just see the chagrin that must have passed over the faces of the Pharisees. Determined to get to the bottom of this problem, these Pharisees, referred to as the Jews in our text, decided the next step was to go to his parents, to ask the man's parents. They could tell the truth about this man. If he was an imposter and not the actual man, they'd know it. They'd recognize their own son from some imposter. If, on the other hand, he really hadn't been blind from birth, they'd know that too. They'd live with him all that time. These Jews were simply looking for evidence to support their pre-made conclusion, their preconceived ideas, their prejudice, that Jesus could not possibly have healed anybody, especially somebody who's blind, and especially someone who has been blind from birth. They illustrate the principle we saw last time, that unbelief cannot be overcome by empirical evidence alone. When you throw evidence at it that disproves it, unbelief simply dismisses your evidence and demands more evidence. And if you fall into that trap, you try to give it a little more evidence, thinking, well, I guess I just haven't been convincing enough. And then that doesn't work, so you give it more evidence, and there it sits, continuing to demand more and more evidence. And the more you give it, the more you feed it, the less it's convinced. You can feed it evidence all day long, but it will never be enough to convince or satisfy unbelievers. When the cult teacher knocks on your door, you can do an absolutely superb job of presenting the truth to him from God's Word, and it won't even slow him down. It won't slow down his presentation of his own heresy. When you think you've got him nailed, you think you've got him backed into a corner and there's no way out, you don't realize how agile these folks are. He will simply sidestep your evidence and switch to another line of argument. And this will go on all day long. You'll never convince him. He's not there to be convinced. He's there to convince you. We used to say when there were Hoover vacuum cleaner people going from door to door, you never sell them your vacuum cleaner. That's not in the cards. They're there to sell you a vacuum cleaner. Unbelief simply and absolutely refuses to acknowledge the truth, no matter what. Francois Voltaire, the 18th century French apostate, an atheist, even admitted it. Listen to what he wrote. If in the market of Paris, before the eyes of 1,000 men, and before my own eyes, a miracle should be performed, I would much rather disbelieve the 2,000 eyes and my own two than believe it. Now, that's a closed mind. In our own text, we see the lengths to which unbelief drove the Pharisees as they persecuted anybody who believed in Jesus. They were determined not to believe. Not to let anybody else believe in Jesus either. No matter how compelling the evidence might be, they were determined not to be convinced. If they started to get convinced, they just closed down their mind because that was not something they were willing to let happen to them. Later, Jews like them would actually stop their ears in order not to have to listen to Stephen as he preached the truth. Ultimately, and we need to understand this, ultimately, unbelievers are unteachable unless God intervenes and opens up their heart. The Jews in our text intimidated the blind man's parents as they questioned them, asking three questions. Question number one, is this your son? Question number two, who you say was born blind? Question number three, then how does he now see? The questioners attacked the parents with their questions as if the parents were guilty of having said these things. They hadn't said anything. That little detail seems not to have occurred to the Pharisees. Even if they had said these things, it would simply have been the truth, every bit of it. But the aggressive tone of the Pharisees' words was sure to put them on edge, to put them on the defense immediately, and it did. It seems obvious that the Pharisees' demeanor was intentionally, purposefully intimidating, by design. It was calculated to intimidate. It was calculated to get the answer it wanted to hear from whoever it was talking to. And it succeeded with the parents. It made them very, very cautious. They didn't want any trouble from these powerful Jews. And that brings us to the parents' caution in verse 20. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind." The blind man's father and mother cautiously made a simple statement that was true and will not get them in any trouble. They answered the Pharisees' first two questions. Yes, this man is our son, and yes, he was born blind. What they didn't know is in answering those simple questions and in the most truthful way they could have, they were stepping in a trap. They were undermining and eliminating two of the explanations the Pharisees hoped would rescue them out of their dilemma. Two of the explanations the Jews hoped would account for the rumored healing of the man, apart from any accounting of it by saying Jesus did it. Jesus healed him. They said, first of all, the man wasn't an imposter. That was one of their theories. That would have solved the problem. This was their son. Secondly, they said he hadn't faked his own blindness to deceive anybody into falsely thinking Jesus had healed him. He'd been blind all of his life. Well, there goes theory number two. They're running out of theories. However, when it came to the third question, the parents decided to dodge the bullet. The parents probably weren't as truthful in answering the Pharisees' third question as they had been in answering their first two. They answer that in verse 21. "But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." Now, I think they were lying as they stood there and talked. And there are two lines of evidence that I think we can call to bear upon this issue to prove that they're lying. First of all, the blind man seems to have gone home after he had been healed. He didn't go back to see Jesus. He must have gone home. Why do I say that? Because the first people to question him about his healing were his own local neighbors. He was in the neighborhood. He could not have been in the neighborhood without going to see his parents. I can't imagine how he could have done that. Of all the people in the world, he would want to see for the first time in his life his mother and father would be at the top of the list. And it's impossible to conceive how he could have gone there. They could have said, we've noticed you can see. How'd that happen? Or that he would have held back the truth. Jesus healed me. It's inconceivable that these people didn't know what had happened to their son. A second line of evidence is this. In verse 22, we find that the reason these parents answered as evasively as they did was their fear of the Jews, knowing that how they'd react if the parents told them the truth, that Jesus had healed this man's blindness. If they hadn't known about that, they wouldn't have had any fear about it. They wouldn't have been trying to hide it. The parents might have justified their being less than candid and honest by saying, first of all, well, truth of the matter is we weren't there. Anything we would say would be hearsay, and what value is that? They could have said that. Or they could have said this. It's important that we maintain our position in the community and our relationship with the community's leaders. Getting them mad by telling them what they do not want to hear and we know they don't want to hear doesn't make any sense at all. Or they could have said this. We're not that young anymore. We're too old to be making enemies. Our son's young. He likes to argue with people. Let's let him do it. We'll send them to him. But ultimately, their answers to the Pharisees show a lack of integrity and courage due to their fear about how they themselves are going to be treated if they tell the truth. Not everybody is a Miriam Ibrahim, and these two are not. The parents directed the Jews to their son, saying, ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. He is of age. What does that mean? A person in that culture became of age at the age 13. This young man is probably older than that. He seems to make an earning, a living of some type by begging, so he's probably a little older. The parents knew, as we'll see next time, that he was indeed very adept at speaking for himself, and he will in the text to follow. But you cannot help feeling there's a sense of callousness in the reaction of the blind man's parents. They seem to be saving themselves at the expense of their own son. He can see now, but that's new. He's endured a life of difficulty due to his blindness. These are certainly not what you would call overly protective parents. To put it politely, they seem to be cautious to a fault. To put it bluntly, their reaction smacks of cowardice and self-interest that's willing to throw their son under the bus if they need to. And that brings us to the parents' fear, the third angle from which John looks at the story of these two parents, verses 22 and 23. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. The Jewish leaders of Jerusalem were desperately trying to stem the tide of rumors and speculation that Jesus just might be the Christ, the Messiah. In John 4, the woman at the well, after Jesus had made it clear, he understood everything about her life, knew all about her life, she turned around and said, this is not the Christ, is it? How would the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, felt about that? Well, they would have said, she's a Samaritan, and worse than that, she's a Samaritan woman. What can you expect? Those people are always open to heresy. No wonder she believes that. They could have just written that one off. The next one, not so easy. In Matthew 12, Jesus healed a blind, demonized mute. But he did that in Galilee. And the amazed Jewish crowds ask, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Son of David being a messianic title. This was more bothersome for the Jewish leaders down in Jerusalem. They couldn't just write this one off. These were Jewish people saying this. At least they were up north and they didn't have to deal with them themselves immediately, but they were still Jewish, and that was a bit of a problem. And then during the Jewish feasts, some speculation about Jesus being the Christ had begun to infiltrate Jerusalem itself. And the leaders panicked, and they started plotting Jesus' death. And they weren't quiet about it, and everybody knew this is what they were up to. When Jesus came to the feast and started teaching, people said, "Look, he is speaking publicly." And they, the leaders, are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Some even venture to speculate when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Because it had become public knowledge that the Jewish leaders were plotting to kill Jesus, everyone, including the blind man's parents, everyone was afraid to say anything favorable about Jesus at all. The threat which the Jews were hanging over everybody's head was expulsion from the synagogues. This was a dreaded punishment for the Jews because it was not only a curse, it meant being ostracized from one's own neighbors. Not only on a religious level, but socially as well, because you couldn't talk to them. And also on a business level, business dealings, business relationships came to an end because of that. In chapter 12, John says, many even of the rulers, meaning the Jewish leaders and rulers of Jerusalem, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Jesus had warned his followers from the very beginning, it would come down to this, if they continued to be his disciples. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, early in Jesus' ministry, he had said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you," that's being cast out of the synagogue, "and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." And right up to the last night of Jesus' life, the night before his death, the night in the upper room, he looked at his apostles and he warned them again, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue." Jewish Christians suffered exclusion from their own people simply because they were followers of Christ. They were what they called unsynagogued. It was frightening for any Jew. It was exclusion. It was living alone with no one even willing to talk to you. But for a poor Jew, like the parents of this beggar, this blind beggar, it was very frightening. We can sympathize with the blind man's parents, but we cannot allow them to become the standard for our own faithfulness or unfaithfulness to Jesus Christ. We can't use them as an excuse for our own failure to tell people what Jesus has done for us, even in the face of threats for our doing so. Miriam Ibrahim didn't. And if it comes down to it, we can't either. The blind man's father and mother were willing to confess that he was their son and that he was born blind, but they weren't willing to go any further than that for fear of excommunication. Aloneness, ultimate aloneness, surrounded by people, crowded places, and absolutely alone. Nobody there to cover your back. Nobody there to help in time of need. Feeling no obligation to risk persecution, they not only abandon their own son to the hostility of the Jews, they abandon the one who had so kindly and graciously given him sight after a lifetime of blindness. Now, I'm not saying that we need to jump into every battle and every fight over every related issue that pertains to the church. I'm not saying that. Sometimes it's better for us to pick our battles and get engaged in them when and in the way and to the degree that we can have the greatest impact and do the greatest good. But we must always speak up when the issue is Jesus himself and what he's done for us by healing our spiritual eyes to see the truth and saving our souls from sin and death and hell. Jesus' own words leave us no other option at all. What Jesus said was this in Matthew 10. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he added four verses later these words, listen carefully, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, somber words, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Hebrews 13 tells us how we can deal with our fears. When we know we should speak, but we feel intimidated. And the answer is by focusing on what our Lord has promised in his word about his faithfulness to us. In Hebrews 13 we read, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? As we'll see next time. When the Pharisees did come to the blind man and questioned him as his parents had suggested, he acquits himself quite honorably. His testimony is clear, it's bold, because his mind is made up about what he thinks about Jesus. He was not ashamed of Christ, as Jesus himself had said a believer must not be. But that's not true of every believer. That's not even true of every true believer. One of Jesus' own disciples, Peter, was ashamed of him. And he said he didn't even know him. But fortunately for Peter, and fortunately for us, even when we insult Jesus like that, as many of us have by our own failure to speak up for Christ when we could have and should have, at one time or another, he doesn't forsake us. Even when we fail, he does not. Even when we are unfaithful, he is not. Jesus waited a while in Peter's case, and then he went after him. And three times he asked Peter, do you love me? Why? Because Peter had denied even knowing him three times. And when Peter finally fully acknowledged his love for his Lord, Jesus restored him to service within his church and within the kingdom of God. After that, Peter served his Lord faithfully right up to the end, and the end, according to history, was bitter. He too was crucified. He was crucified after watching his wife crucified. And he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the way my Lord was crucified. Crucify me upside down. He was faithful to the end. If the day comes when we too face serious risk to our safety or even to our lives by acknowledging our faith in Christ, may God give us the strength to say, I do believe in him. He is my friend and my Savior, and by his grace, I will never be ashamed to acknowledge his name. If that's a crime, and if you're going to execute me for it, go ahead, because I'm not willing to change my faith. Christians must bear clear testimony for their Savior, especially when others blaspheme his name or hold him up to mockery. That's no time to remain silent or to try to smooth things over. There's no smoothing to be done at that point. Christ laid his life down for us. The least we can do is stand up for him. It doesn't have to be from a pulpit. In most of our cases, it never will be. It's more likely to take place as we lean against the post on our neighbor's front porch, or as we talk to a friend or a relative as we stand in line at the grocery store waiting for the checker to check us out. But some people, like the blind man's parents, do have an excuse for not speaking up for Jesus. They don't know him. He's never opened their spiritual eyes. And it's better in their case that they do remain silent about matters they do not understand. That way, at least, they won't mislead anybody. It's better that they do not pretend to mercies they have never received or to grace they have never experienced. It's far better that they don't deceive themselves into thinking they're saved simply because they say something, even though they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ to back it up. The Jesus we talk to others about, either publicly or in private conversation, is not what they call the historical Jesus, the History Channel Jesus. It's not that Jesus. He's the living Jesus, who is still among us by his Spirit, guiding our thoughts, purifying our feelings and our desires, hearing our prayers, working in our lives, changing our nature, changing our character, even changing our personality. If you never come to know this living Jesus, then you cannot truthfully bear witness of him. But he waits for you to reach out to him by faith, asking him to open your spiritual eyes, forgive your sin, and give you eternal life. And then take it upon yourself to take your stand for him. Let me close this part of our time together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the illustration of unfaithfulness that we find in John 9 of the parents of the man whose blindness you healed. And yet an unfaithfulness that can be explained because these folks did not know you. They had no personal relationship with you. Their eyes had not been healed. Lord, use their example to cause us to commit ourselves to being honest and truthful and to overcome intimidation by speaking of you, we whose eyes you have healed, so that we see the truth. We've seen the truth about our sin. We've seen the truth about your goodness and your ability to save us and your willingness to do so. We've seen the truth that you call us unto you, we who are weary and heavy laden, to come unto you and find rest for our souls. We've seen the truth that you are the good shepherd of your own sheep, and we have become one of your sheep and have experienced your goodness. If there are those among us today who have not, we pray that you would do your work in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.